Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hosea chapter 13. Hosea 13. Tonight we finish up Hosea 13 and 14. Two chapters that are pretty different in tone from one another. Two chapters which climax the 2 points that God has been speaking through Hosea to Israel throughout the entire book. We're, by now you know, you've got it firmly burned in your brain, some 20, 30, 40 years away from the Assyrian invasion at the time that God is speaking through Hosea. And God has been saying 2 things consistently for the past 12 chapters. 1, judgment is inevitable for the northern kingdom of Israel. They deserve it. They've been begging for it. They've ignored every warning, every plea of God to turn away. And so judgment is inevitable. That's been the first point. The second point, judgment will not be final. Israel will be punished, but not obliterated. Judgment is inevitable. Hope is from the Lord. God's been going back and forth between those 2 points. Tonight he goes back and forth for one last time. Chapter 13, he's going to conclude that first point, that judgment is well deserved. And the tone as we pick it up and chapter 13, verse 1, is sort of like a prosecuting attorney making his closing argument. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. When the northern kingdom of Israel was humble, when they spoke to God with fear and with reverence, things were good, times were good. Crops, economy, international relations, all good, and Israel prospered. But when Israel turned away from God, she died. And she didn't even know it right away. In fact, for quite a while, Israel had been telling herself, Baal worship must be all right because the nation is prosperous. More so, in fact, than at any time since the time of Solomon. Thing is, the law of sowing and reaping hadn't been repealed. God had warned them hundreds of years earlier in the days of Moses what the result would be when they turned away. Not if, interestingly, when. God saw this coming. But as we so often do, Israel confused God's long-suffering with his approval. No reason she should have been confused. God had spelled out his terms clearly in his covenant with Moses, and he told Moses and told Joshua after Moses, pass this stuff down to your children. Teach your children this. This is going to be important. This is going to be on the quiz. And God demonstrated just how dead dog serious he was all through the time of the judges. Through the cycle of apostasy, followed by slavery, followed by repentance, followed by mercy, and then after an all too short period of time, again a period of apostasy, again and again and again, God demonstrated his willingness to enforce this covenant. Israel had that history, and they had the Word of God. And they had the Word of God through the prophets saying, hey, take the Word of God that you have of history and of the law, take it seriously. They had people that God specifically sent to point them back and remind them of these things. And the people still decided, no, we're above the word. We're too smart to consider taking the Bible seriously. And if they considered it at all, they felt free to reinterpret it according to their own wisdom. Does that sound maybe a little familiar? As a result, verse 2, now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. We sometimes talk about confusing the message and the messenger. Oh, I go to this guy's church. He's great. This pastor's book, this DVD, this whatever it is, this changed my life. We need to be careful not to confuse the message with the messenger, not to confuse the surgeon and the scalpel, not to be confused about what is wine and what is wineskin. Well, Israel went further even than that. Israel goes a step further. They made their own scalpel. They invented their own imaginary surgeon to wield it. They fashioned their own wineskins and decided that the wine that they themselves poured into them was better than anything that God had ever given them. And that step further turns out to be a step too far. Same step too far that the Pharisees made in the days of Jesus. I made reference to this on Sunday, and in sort of on the way to getting where I was going, I talked about it as the unpardonable sin, which I think made a few people nervous because I got some questions afterwards. because I kind of waved at it and kept going. Let's go to Matthew 12 just briefly tonight. Let me try to clear that up, not just for the sake of clearing it up with the Hebrew study, but because it has to do with what we're talking about. In Matthew 12, Jesus starts off the chapter healing on the Sabbath, which made him popular with everybody. Then verse 22, one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, no, we don't think so. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So how is it that Satan can cast out Satan, or that Satan would cast out demons? Doesn't make any sense. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I skipped the verse that I wanted to hit. Go back to verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is announcing the coming of the kingdom, and it's in that chapter that the Pharisees reject their Messiah. They reject the forgiveness that God is offering. They reject God's kingdom. We know that Israel is judged in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian lays siege to Jerusalem, and Israel is scattered throughout the globe. Why? Israel is judged for what? We talk about it a little carelessly, and I say we. I've been guilty of this as well. Let's try to be precise. For what crime, for what sin was Israel judged by God in 70 AD? We sometimes say, well, for crucifying her Messiah, except she didn't. She handed him over to be crucified. But even then, okay, God judged Israel for handing her Messiah over to be crucified. It's closer, but that still doesn't pin it down. What had to happen before Israel handed Jesus over to the Romans? First, she had to reject him. First, her leadership had to decide, no, that isn't our Messiah. No, the kingdom of God hasn't come. No, we haven't been delivered. Which meant, and this is what Jesus is getting at, she had to also reject all of the testimony that was going on all around her. The words of Jesus, the miracles that he was doing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Israel's leadership had to say, no, that I don't know where that's coming from, but it's not coming from God. On a personal level, that's the sin that sends somebody to hell. Refusing to acknowledge the Word of God is the Word of God. Refusing to heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Refusing to accept the forgiveness that God has offered. And to whatever extent, we can't help observe that there's something going on that defies natural explanation, attributing them to someone or something other than the one true God. It's true on a personal level, right? If we reject Jesus and the forgiveness that he purchased on the cross, that is the unpardonable sin. Go back to Hosea. That's what's in view here in chapter 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. It's stuff that people did. And they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Let that, the thing that we made ourselves with our own hands, let that be the object of our affection and worship. Giving the calves, these man-made idols, credit for the prosperity that Israel has enjoyed. Not God, who made the silver and the tools and the people who worked with the silver and tools. That's blasphemy. That incurs God's wrath. And so verse 3, that's what the therefore is there for here. Therefore, it shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. There's four word pictures there in one verse. Don't tell God not to mix his metaphors. There's cloud, there's dew, there's chaff, there's smoke. What do all four of them have in common? One minute they're there, one minute they're gone. That's what Israel's going to be like, God says. Because verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God, no matter what you decide that I am or I am not. That's who I am. And you used to know this, God continues. Ever since the land of Egypt, you used to be clear on this. We talked about this. Even wrote it on stone tablets. You shall know no God but me. I'm sure you got the memo, sent it down the mountain with Moses, but somehow you forgot it. And so now I'm going to remove you from the land, as I promised to do. In fact, I'm going to bring you within an inch of perishing as a people in order to bring you back to what you used to know. What did Israel used to know? There is no Savior besides God. You think we're coming back to that? You're probably right. Verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. For 40 years, God sustained them, brought them into the land, having daily provided for their needs. While a whole generation of rebellious parents died off, there was another generation that was brought up day after day after day, seeing God's provision up close and personal in a very immediate way. Whole generation came into the land understanding this, but what happened once they came into the land? Almost right away, in fact, things were so good, Israel decides, okay, God, you were great in the wilderness. Thanks for being with us while we did the big lap around the desert, but we'll take it from here. We're good because we didn't have food out there, but there's food here. When they had pasture, verse 6, they were filled. They were filled, their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. And let's not be too hard on the Jews, because we do the same thing. We cry out in the wilderness of our lives, and then we get sloppy and complacent and lazy and forget God in the pasture. Verse 7, God says, Israel, if only you remembered me, not just in the times of hardship and deprivation, but in the good times, we wouldn't have to be here. But now we're here, and so I've got to give you hardship and deprivation because that's the only time that you remember me. So I'm going to give it to you. Not to wipe you out, but to bring you back. First, your hearts. I'm going to give your hearts an opportunity to turn back. And then eventually, I'm going to let your bodies come back. Verse 7, I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I'll meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I'll tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Quick prophetic side trip, because we've got some prophecy students on a Wednesday night. Again, four word pictures in a short period of time. This time, two verses. But these have some significance. I don't want to take the time to completely unpack it. I just want to point to it for the sake of the prophecy students here. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision of four coming world empires. If you think back, the Babylonian Empire was symbolized by a lion. The Medo-Persian Empire symbolized by a bear. The Greek Empire got a leopard because Alexander the Great conquered the world so quickly, I think is the connection. And then there's a wild beast beyond description, and that, of course, is Rome. Just a nudge here, just a nod, just a wink, that God's judgment is going to extend beyond the Assyrians. Israel can already see those storm clouds gathered on the horizon. They've got more than a suspicion Assyria is coming. And they know that it will be brutal, the Assyrian invasion, because that was their reputation. That's how they were. God is saying, by the way, that's just going to be the beginning. When judgment is complete, verse 9, Israel, you will be destroyed. God is speaking of it in the present tense because to God, that's all the same. And we have to be careful, though, how we read that word destroyed. Destroyed as a nation, yes, for quite a while. Not wiped out as a people. Because otherwise, the next line wouldn't make any sense. Verse 9, Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Not was from me, is from me, and will be from me. Israel as a nation is going to be shut down. God's going to see to that. People are going to be removed from the land. God's pulling their C of O, their certificate of occupancy, because that's the covenant he made with Moses. As long as she was obedient, as long as Israel's obedient, she could inhabit the land. If she was disobedient, God reserved the right to remove them from the land. Didn't remove ownership. Israel is their eternal possession. but their right to occupy, their certificate of occupancy, contingent upon performance, contingent upon obedience. But even when they're removed forcibly, brutally, savagely from the land, a remnant of the people are going to survive. God's going to see to it. Verse 10, he promises to help them. I will be your king. When exactly? Because clearly he's not at the time that he's speaking. They're not allowing it. But he will be their king when? When they ask themselves, when Israel asks, where is there any other that he might save us in all of our cities? When they realize he's the one true God and he alone can save. So the problem began when Israel wanted to be like all of the other nations. Verse 10, God reminds them of that. Remember your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? 1 Samuel, Israel asks for a king. They get Saul, a man to rule over them from the careful what you ask for department. Israel thought she knew better than God. Israel thought that she had it figured out how to be a nation and how a nation should be governed. How did she figure it out? By looking at all of the other nations. And so God gave them what they asked for. And I think part of the reason God gave them what they asked for is God didn't want to be blamed for the collapse that he knew was coming. He didn't want Israel to be able to say, well, God, if you'd only given us a king, none of this would have happened. We would have been obedient. We would have been good Jewish boys and girls. Now God says, I knew it was a bad idea. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger because you were asking for something I knew wasn't good. And I took him away in my wrath because the outcome wasn't good. Technically, at the time Hosea is speaking, it hasn't happened yet. But again, God's mind is clearly made up. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. The choices that Israel has made. And his sin is stored up. Not acknowledged. They aren't willing to call sin sin, let alone confess it, let alone repent of it, let alone offer an effectual sacrifice to cover it in accordance with God's provision. No, they're trying to pretend that sin isn't even sin. So there's nothing to talk about, and there's nothing to sacrifice. There's nothing to repent of. And so, verse 13, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. The image here is protracted, ongoing labor of a child that won't come out. My wife saying, yeah, got that one. 36 hours in labor, my wife was, before a C-section. And she told the doctor at the beginning, we need to do a C-section. I know the Lord has shown me this isn't, no, natural. Anyway, talk to her about that. But for 36 hours, it was pain, it was helplessness, it was weakness, because Michaela was stuck. The difference is that Michaela, I think, I'm pretty sure, she didn't know any better. It's part of me that wonders. But mostly, I think she didn't have any choice in the matter. She was just, you know, had a big old noggin. God is saying to Israel, though, hey, you're accountable. You got yourself stuck. You got your big old head stuck out of your pride, out of your arrogance. And now, rather than going back, you're deciding to stay stuck. This isn't a healthy position. The reason that Michaela ended up born with a C-section is the doctor said, yeah, you can't stay in this middle ground between in the womb and in the world for very long. It's bad for everybody. God is saying, Israel, you can't stay between me and between completely, it's bad for everybody. But God being God, God helps them anyway. He lets Israel get to the point where she has no choice but to call a doctor. Verse 14, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Reminds me of that John Mark McMillan song we sing sometimes. And I'd say let's come back to it because it kind of fits with where we're going to go later. But it's a song that's been important enough to us as a fellowship that you see it, most of us. On Friday, a thief, on Sunday, a king, laid down in grief, but awoke with the keys of hell on that day, the man Jesus Christ laid death in his grave. And a lot of people mishear that. And they picture, well, okay, so Jesus is lying dead in the grave. It's not what it says. It says something much better, much greater. Jesus killed death. Jesus put death in the ground and Satan and sin along with it. Verse 14, that's what God is saying. I'm going to redeem you, Israel, from death, from destruction, from sin, because that's what God does. That's who God is. He's the one who wars against all of our enemies, Satan and sin, and yes, even death. Does it for us. Even before he did it for us, though, he promised to do it for Israel. God, as he's speaking here, he has promises to keep for Israel that he's already made. The promise that we talked about a moment ago, that the land would be her eternal possession. The promise to send a Messiah, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Promise to turn back the curse. Promise to bring in a kingdom of peace and prosperity. Promise to defeat every enemy. Those are long-standing commitments that God has made to his people. We think of those promises as ours. We claim them for ourselves, and rightly so, because we've been grafted in, but they belong to Israel first. We're piggybacking on their promises. And that's God's triumphant declaration in verse 14, that he's going to keep his promises. That coming judgment won't be his final word to Israel. In fact, verse 14, God gives Israel a glimpse that the coming Savior is going to be much greater. The salvation that they have in him, much more comprehensive than they've even dared imagine. But that's down the road. For now, verse 14, pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he's fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. Ephraim actually means fruitful, which is why God, I think, has picked that idiom out of all the different ones available to him to refer to the northern kingdom consistently all through Hosea that way. Israel was fruitful, had been, was at the time, thought of themselves that way. We're the breadbasket of the Middle East. But Assyria is going to come out of the east and dry up her harvest. Sometime if you're looking for a fun word study, study the east wind in Scripture. It's kind of neat. God wants Israel to be clear. Assyria is doing God's bidding. The destruction that she's going to bring is at God's call, at God's beck. The east wind is Assyria, but very next line, the wind of the Lord, same thing, shall come up from the wilderness, and then his spring, Israel's, shall become dry. His fountain, Israel's, shall be dried up. He, God, through the means of the Assyrians, shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Plunder, burn, loot. Pillage. Pick a verb. And the land, interestingly, has never fully recovered. It's beginning to, but it's still largely desolate today. I don't know if you noticed, along the way, the voice shifted a little bit. I didn't wave a flag when it happened because we were talking about something else, but we saw the same thing in Amos. That midway through God's perspective, his voice shifts. He starts off clearly as the prosecuting attorney. He's Perry Mason. He's Jack McCoy, pick your favorite TV lawyer. He's arguing the case dramatically, presenting the facts, calling witnesses, bringing testimony against Israel. But along the way, he shifted and started speaking as a judge. I've heard the facts. I've considered the testimony. Now I'm going to rule. Wait a minute. How can he do both? That's not fair. Sure, it's fair. God is perfectly fair. He's perfect in his righteousness. He's the only one who could do that, but God can do that. Because he's incapable of doing anything that isn't fair. And so verse 16, after 13 chapters of testimony, Samaria is held guilty, for she's rebelled against her God. And the sentence, they shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with children ripped open, because that was Assyria's trademark. That was their signature when they went into a country. Which, by the way, that's why Jonah was so upset about the ministry God called him to. That's why Jonah resisted going to the Assyrians and giving them an opportunity to repent, because he knew just how brutal and bloody and ruthless they were. But again, not the final word. Our God, how different would our God be if that was where the book ended? If that was God's final word on the subject? He'd still be a God of perfect justice. Because God, the prosecuting attorney, made his case. And God, the presiding judge, adhered to sentencing guidelines. But he wouldn't be a God of mercy. And so Hosea ends not here. Hosea ends with God instructing Israel, here's how you can locate my grace. Here's how you can lay hold of my mercy. Verse 1, O Israel, return. Return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. And here's what return means. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And that phrase sounds odd to us because we say, wait a minute, sacrifice of the lips. Talk is cheap. Why is that what God is asking for? Yeah, talk is cheap, but consider in context, for years Israel hadn't even been offering God the sacrifice of her lips. She'd been utterly and completely ignoring the one true God, bowing down before idols. So let's start there. And if we start there, we start there, we being Israel or we being us, you and me, we being anyone, if we start with giving God the praise and honor that he's due. If we believe in our hearts and what? Confess with our lips or our mouths that Jesus is Lord. The rest takes care of itself. Yeah, talk is cheap, but God isn't talking about talk for the sake of talk. He's not saying, come back and be hypocrites. He's not saying, come back and say all the right words, even if you don't mean them. No, he's saying, come back and offer the sacrifice of your lips. He's saying, come back and worship me. Come back and talk to me. Come back and sing to me. Come back and praise me for who I am. Come back and declare my truth. Come back and declare truth that you believe is truth. Truth that's more important than any other truth. Truth that you're going to cling to even if it costs. Because that's what sacrifice means. To declare God even when it's not comfortable or convenient. What truth? It's the truth that God just called out back in chapter 13, verse 4, that he alone is God, that he will be their Savior, and he'll do it if and only if. When and only when Israel admits, verse 3, Assyria can't, won't save us. And by Assyria, God is meaning any treaty, any foreign power. Alliances are not going to save us. And we will not ride on horses. Remember, Israel was never supposed to multiply horses. They weren't supposed to raise up a large army. Don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses. Wives was another way of God saying, avoid foreign entrapments. Don't rely on treaties to protect you. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Of all the descriptions of God in Scripture, that one might be my favorite. God is father to the fatherless. When we are helpless and hopeless, God is mighty. God is for us. If Israel does that, if she renounces all of her efforts to save herself and protect herself and find prosperity in herself, if they call out to God and confess to God that he is God and trust in his character and believe what God says about himself and his mercy, verse 4, I'll heal their backsliding. I'll love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. His fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, be revived like grain and grow like a vine. She'll be fruitful again. And notice all of the things that God swept away back in chapter 13, dew and cloud and crops and smoke, it's all going to return. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In other words, their worship will be pleasing to the Lord again. Ephraim shall say, what do I have to do anymore with idols? And they'll mean it. They'll mean it and they'll believe it and they'll teach it and they'll live it because they'll be able to say, I have heard and observed him. Israel will be able to say and will say, hey, we've tasted and seen the Lord. He is so good. And Israel will be able to say, because she is in such communion with the Lord, I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. When do they say this? Just before they come back from captivity? Maybe. A few years after they return as they dedicate their rebuilt temple? Possibly. Momentarily. When does Israel say it and mean it in any lasting way? Not until the millennial kingdom. Yeah, we just went long view here. This prophecy will be fully fulfilled for Israel. When they see Jesus with their own eyes, when they observe Him, and they observe all of the blessings that come through Him to Israel. Who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. Transgressors stumble in them. Which are you tonight? Two options in that last verse. There's wise and prudent on the one hand, and there's stumbling on the other. Are you stumbling over something we've discussed this evening? Or in the last week, or in the last couple months? Are you stumbling over the fact that Jesus' name comes into play? If you're tripping over something here, I need to give you the same encouragement that I spent so much time giving on Sunday. Don't just sit here and be frustrated. Do something. Talk to an elder or an elder's wife, member of our prayer team. Give them a chance to explain how it is that someone with half a brain can take this book as seriously as we do. Because if we're right, your eternity depends on it. That's high-stakes poker. Do you really want to bet your hand blind with your eternity at stake? Isn't it worth finding out everything you can about the cards that you're holding and about the cards that you're not holding before you go all in with your forever? On the other hand, if you're not tripping over what we just read, not tripping because you're secure in your salvation in Christ Jesus. You love Jesus. Jesus loves you. You accepted His death on the cross as payment for your sins. I actually need to give us similar advice. To the person who's stumbling, I said, don't just sit there frustrated, do something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't know about you. What I take away from this passage is don't just sit here feeling all wise and prudent and smug, but do something. How many of you were struck tonight or any of the, I don't know what it's been, 8, 10, 12 weeks we've been in Hosea, how many of you were struck between the similarity of Israel sometime mid-8th century BC and the U.S. in the 21st century AD? I mean, I haven't beat that drum every week, but honestly, I don't know how we can miss it. Back in chapter 13, verse 2, aren't we as a nation every bit as idolatrous? How many lives, how many families in this nation truly revolve around God? Even the lives of believers, even in the church. How many of our lives truly revolve around God?
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. But they had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
I mean, it's a little funny, right? Except it's not that funny. Because if not football or basketball or baseball or NASCAR, Isn't it cars or houses or money or power or sex or children or knowledge or influence or relationships? How many lives, how many families in our nation, even in the church, those who call themselves believers, how many lives truly revolve around God? I'm going to say not that many. I'm going to say like 8th century Israel, 8th century BC Israel, a distinct minority. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what are we doing about it? What are you doing about it? Last verse of the last chapter, the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them. If we're in Christ, we're righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We know that. We love that. We're excited about that. But what does Hosea say? What does God say? The righteous sit smugly in them? No. Walk in them. What are we doing to walk the ways of the Lord out into the world? Out into our country. Out into Wichita. Whether you think America was ever a Christian nation or not, we're not anymore. Haven't been for a long time. I shared some thoughts about that the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, but it is what it is. We are where we are. Read the passage through again. It's hard to find a description of Israel actually anywhere in this book. It's hard to find a description of Israel anywhere in Hosea that doesn't apply as well or even better to the United States of 2015. Don't have to go further than verse 1 of chapter 13. We exalt ourselves, don't we? We think we're all that, proud of our accomplishments. But in God's eyes, we're a nation mostly of dead men walking, sinning more and more, verse 2, making ourselves more and more idols, digging our graves deeper and deeper. And I don't see any way, if we stay on the path that we're on, I don't see any way we avoid verse 3. Might come economically, might come biologically through plague or pestilence, might come militarily. I don't see any way, though, that we're not blown away if we stay on the path we're on. If we stay on the path we're on. And I'm burdened tonight because I think, and Scripture teaches, whether we stay on that path as a nation, I think, has everything to do with us. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And God said something very, very similar just a few verses back in Hosea. Can we claim that as a promise? Can we demand that God comply with that? No, because he's speaking to Israel. But do we see a principle there? I think we do. We see it for ourselves, don't we? There was for each of us a point, verse 4, when we recognized the bondage and captivity of sin, where we realized that God was the only God and Jesus was the only Savior who could rescue us. There was a point in each of our lives, if we're in Christ, there was a point where that was true. There was a point where nothing other than that was true. It was the only truth that mattered for us in that moment. Are we still in that place? Or are we in a place of needing revival in our lives? Do we need to get back to our first love, is how John asks the question. We loved him in the wilderness, verse 5. When everything in our lives was dead or dying, oh, we clung to him, didn't we? But now that he's rescued us from whatever trial, from whatever situation, brought us to the point of calling out, have we forgotten him? Got to ask ourselves that question. If for no other reason, I'm convinced that as the church goes, so too will go our nation. If we forget him, if we are less than urgent about him, and which honestly at times seems like the church is trying really hard to do, if we forget him, he'll forget us. He'll allow us to be destroyed. And looking at our nation, some might say, good, nuke it, God, get us out of here. Light us up. I'm ready to see our country burn. Sounds like Jonah. I don't like this ministry, God. These are mean people. But just like Jonah, we don't get to make that call. This is the nation God has called us to, unless he calls us out to another. And if we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, we can't write off the missions field that is America. We can't write off the missions field that is Wichita. We can't be content to see others perish because we're secure in our own salvation. We've got to do something. And doing something clearly starts here. It starts with us. If we cry out to Him, verse 9, if we stop thinking that we can legislate or adjudicate our nation to godliness on the one hand, if we let go of that pipe dream, and we refuse to give up on our nation on the other hand, and instead we get serious about praying for our nation, if we pray in public and in private, if we simply cry out to Jesus, verse 10, if we simply say, Jesus, you are our King, and our help comes from you alone, I think we'd be amazed at the lengths to which God will go to extend His grace a little while longer. Maybe He will save all of our cities, verse 10, even Washington, even Wichita. I don't see how we can stay in this middle ground any longer, church and state trying to pretend that we're not at war, trying to observe this uneasy truce, because our government is not going to stop growing. This is clear, right? And in order to take the next step towards consolidating power, government's got to get the church out of the way. The real church, the people who take God and His word seriously. That's just a fact. From the world's point of view, there's no choice, there's no decision to be made. It's just a question of timing. We're the ones with the choice. We're the ones who need to decide if there's a point where we're ready to stop compromising or sugarcoating the truth or bending the truth or just plain ignoring the truth to keep government off our backs and people coming because they feel safe and secure. The whole thing feels a little bit like the labor pains Hosea describes in verse 13. We've got a message to deliver. I saw the pun, I just went for it. We have a message to deliver. We need to decide if we're going to bring it out into the world or if we're going to let it stay stuck and suffocating where it's no good to anyone. The gospel isn't... I need to say this carefully. I was going to say the gospel is no good to us. The gospel is of limited utility to us. I'll say that. Because we've already heard it. But there's a world out there of people who haven't. We've got a message to bring to the world. And it's the message of verse 14 that God has promised to ransom them from the power of the grave, to redeem them from death. The man Jesus Christ laid death in His grave 2,000 years ago. He's done it. It's finished. Not just for us, but for anyone who's willing to call upon His name. And the fate of those who don't is too horrendous to imagine. Verse 16, they'll be held guilty for they've rebelled against their God in spite of revelation, in spite of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They will have committed the unpardonable sin, denying God's finished work, rejecting His forgiveness. And so, verse 16, they're going to experience agony that we cannot fathom. Not the agony of an invasion, the agony of an eternity. Darkness, blackness, separation from God. And so I ask again, what are we doing about it? We've got no hope of changing our nation without changing its people. We can't change its people without changing their hearts. And we can't change hearts unless those hearts, one at a time, retail, not wholesale, lest those hearts one at a time say to God, chapter 14, verse 2, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. We've got no hope of changing the hearts of a nation unless those hearts believe and the lips belonging to those hearts confess. Washington isn't going to save us, can't save us. Wall Street isn't going to save us, can't save us. Hollywood doesn't want to save us. Detroit. Not even Houston. We can't save us. Nothing we can make, do, buy, believe, become can possibly save us, verse 3. And we're going to stop trying to save us. We have to ask instead God to save us. That's the pivot point. When we say that we can't do it and we can't make the thing that can do it, we need to ask the one who will do it, who has done it, and believe in his mercy that he will save us because he's father to the fatherless. That's the message we need to bring. That's the message that hearts need to embrace. That's the thing, the only thing that offers our nation hope. That's the only thing that can heal our nation. And it might not. It might be too late. Standing here this evening, I don't know if we're Amos or if we're Hosea. Are we Amos saying, hey, one last chance, America, don't blow it? Or are we Hosea saying, yeah, we blew it? Interesting question. I don't know how we figure out the answer. And either way, our ministry is the same, to get the gospel out. And if it's too late for America as a nation and all that's left is to snatch a few refugees out of the fire, then we snatch them out of the fire. And we don't know if enough escape the fire, if enough begin to turn to God. We don't know if enough who claim to already be His really embrace Him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. We don't know. It may be that He will yet heal our backsliding as a nation and love us freely and turn His anger from us. Yeah, verse 5, we're not Israel, but we're grafted in with Israel. And what is the image of the next few verses, 5, 6, and 7? What is the image, if not the image of a believer bearing fruit? And why do we bear fruit? When do we bear fruit? When we abide in the vine. And that's exactly the image that we read here in Hosea. And whether that opportunity is part of a new revival coming to our land, or whether it's the last vestiges of the last revival echoing, we are called to be part of God's plan to save souls. We are here to evacuate the planet. Do you believe this is the Word of God tonight? I'm seeing people say yes. Do you believe that you're a child of God redeemed by His grace? If you answered yes to those questions, I don't think there's any way we can just close this book and say to each other, wow, that was nice. What's next? What happens to a nation that forgets God? It's destroyed. What happens to a person who rejects God? Destroyed. Not obliterated, but destroyed in one long eternal destruction. You and I have got an obligation. We're on a mission to tell people that before it's too late. And I'm not asking you to go out and spend every night in Old Town handing out tracts. I'm not asking you to start a Bible study where you work. I'm not asking you to learn to play a musical instrument so you can come up and play with John and the team. I'm not asking you to do any specific thing in particular, because I don't know your gifting and your calling. But I know that you have gifting. We all do. And I know that you have a calling, because we all do. God has a ministry for you. God has a part for you to play in snatching some out of the fire. Perhaps in seeing this nation turn back to God. I don't know what your ministry is. But here's one thing that's true for all of us as we close. I know where it begins. Because I know what God is asking all of us to do tonight in the pages of Hosea. Asking is actually too polite. And challenging makes it sound like it's optional. I'm going to go with demanding. Because that's what I read here. God demanding our obedience. And obedience begins. Well done, good and faithful servant, begins with each of us putting away our own idols. We can't very well go tell the world to do something we haven't done ourselves. Obedience begins with making sure that Jesus is the center of our own lives. I'm not saying you can't watch a football game. I'm saying you know the difference between watching a football game and football being the center of your life. Obedience begins with making sure everything in our lives lines up with everything in His life. Obedience begins with you and I being as ruthless with our idols as God describes Himself to be with those who worship idols. How do I know if something is an idol? It's the thing that your heart is clenching around right now saying, no, you can't have it. Please don't take it. I really need it. I have to keep it. I don't know who I am without it. That's an idol. I don't have anything like that, Patrick. Praise God. Praise God if that's true. It's really important to be sure, though. So ask yourself this. Would a student of your life, would somebody with nothing else to do but follow you around with a camera and a notebook say the same thing? Would somebody watching where you spend your time and your energy, would somebody listening to the topic of your conversation, observing the focus of your attention, what would that person say is the most important thing in your life? Because if it isn't God, then it is an idol. There is no third option. We're here to make Him famous. We're here to make Him famous. No one else. We're here to declare the gospel to the world. Nothing else. We're here to be advertisements, billboards, microphones for His truth. We're here for no other reason. Patrick, I don't know how to do that. Sure you do. You absolutely do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you've heard Him, verse 8. You've observed Him. So the question is the Jesus you've heard what people hear from you? Is the love that you've observed what people observe in you? And if you're not sure, you might get serious about the possibility you need to put away an idol or two. The good news is if you do, verse 8, if you ask God to forgive you of whatever season you've spent taking your salvation for granted and focusing on other things, if you ask God to forgive you, go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 14. If you get serious about offering God the sacrifice of your lips, making sure that your life lines up with your words and your words line up with His word, fruit's going to happen. Fruit will happen. Verse 7, the shadows over your life will burn off. You will be revived and you will grow and you'll know what God has for you to do. Whether it's evangelism or in Old Town or worship or leading a Bible study or something else I'm not even thinking of. Maybe something that you've never thought of. But you will bear fruit. Get rid of the idols in your life and focus on making Jesus famous. You will make a difference in people's lives. And not just a difference that lasts a few months or a few years. You'll make a difference that lasts forever. And you might even make a difference on the life of this country along the way. This country that has the worst form of government in the history of the world, except for all of the other ones we've tried. All the way back to chapter 13, verse 3. Our lives are passing. Pick your metaphor. They're smoke. They're dew. They're chaff. They're a cloud. Our lives are passing. We're here. We're gone. What are we using them for? Who are we using them for? Who or what are we trying to make famous? Lord, we want the answer to be You. Sitting here tonight, reading Your word, we know that's the right answer. We know that's the politically correct response. We know that's what the person sitting next to us wants us to say. We even know it's what you want us to say, but Lord, we need to own it. We need to believe it like we believe our name. We need to believe it like we believe the chair we're sitting on will hold our weight. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our love. Increase our capacity to care about more than our own comfort, but to truly regard the life and the salvation of those around us as precious, as eternally valuable. Lord, teach us to care about others as much as you do. And teach us to lay down the preoccupation we have with self and live lives that glorify you and point others towards you. It's in your holy and precious name that we need these things, that we ask these things. And Lord, help us by your grace more and more to truly want these things. So many lost. They tell me every time I fly, put on your own mask before assisting others. Let's do that. Let's let Jesus be the air that we breathe, and let's go and share him. Amen. Somebody asked me a couple days ago, am I sure that the United States doesn't appear in Revelation? I'm sure. And don't talk to me about eagles. I'm sure that the United States doesn't show up in Revelation. It doesn't mean that the United States doesn't exist as a nation at the time of the events in Revelation 5 and forward. It means that she's not prophetically relevant. What does that imply? I only see two scenarios. One is that there's been revival and that we've been raptured to insignificance. One is that we've been humbled to insignificance. We might have an opportunity to influence what the answer is. But even if we don't, we get to snatch some out of the flames. And then it's enough reason to live a life right there.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.